Today I'm reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Give everyone just a minute to get there. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee.
Thank you, Haddon. Thank you very much. 2 Corinthians 5, as I was explaining to some of our new visitors this morning, we're preaching through this letter, 2 Corinthians. It's a letter from the Apostle Paul. He wrote to this church at Corinth in Greece in the first century. Now you say, why? Why is that of interest? Why is that important? Because it is, I'll tell you why, it's because it's the Word of God. It's Holy Spirit-inspired Scripture. So it's not just a letter, like I get a letter from my grandma or you get a letter from home, but it's a letter that God has used to convey His truth to His people, not just at Corinth in first century A.D., but to believers around the world in 2023. And so it behooves us to read it and to understand it as we're able, as the Spirit of God will enable us. So since Haddon has read the Scripture, I'm just going to ask the Lord to bless us in our time one more time. Father, we pray your help, that you'd give us clarity of understanding as we come to your Word. Help us to grasp the things that are here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have this letter, and we have what Haddon has read for us, these first verses. He says, what might sound very curious to you, he says, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And we'll just pause with that first verse, because you may be saying, where does this come from? What is the context of what he's writing, and what does that mean? And it might be helpful to us to look back just a couple of verses into the end of chapter 4. So the end of chapter 4, verse 17, we read, this is Paul talking about all the things that have befallen him. He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal or temporary, or your translation may use the word transient. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, chapters and verses are not inspired. You know, God didn't tell the Apostle Paul, now write chapter 5, verse 1. These are just addresses that have been added at a later time for our help, right? So if you were reading this letter from Paul, you would have read verses, what we just read, 17 and 18, and go right into verse 1. For we know that our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. We have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He's talking about a tent. A tent. What about tents? Let's talk about a tent for a moment. And the idea of camping. I saw a video this week of Winston Churchill. You know Winston Churchill, the great British prime minister and hero of World War II and all that sort of thing. And strangely enough, he was talking about camping. Matter of fact, he was giving a report at the time that there were reports that the Germans had been establishing concentration camps. No one knew at the time that he said this how awful those things were to turn out to be. But he made this comment about camping. He said, you know, camping, it's where people spend lots of money to be homeless for a week. And that was his idea of what camping would be like. You have a perfectly good home and you go stay in a tent. Think about this for just a moment. This is talking about us being in a tent, like your body is a tent. And that's what he's saying. If our earthly house of this tabernacle, and tabernacle is another word for a tent, if it's dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I thought about this for a little bit, and I thought, how did he manifest himself where he could be with his people, the children of Israel? He had them build a tent, the tabernacle in the Old Testament. He gave Moses the plans, and Moses had the children of Israel construct this tabernacle where God would reside in his presence. His invisible presence was, and the tribes of Israel would surround that when they camped, and they would look toward that tent and say, God's in there. When we come to the Gospel of John in the New Testament, John the Apostle writes this about the Lord Jesus in verse 14 of chapter 1. He says, the Word, speaking of God the Son, the Lord Jesus, the Word became flesh, and most translations say, and dwelt among us. But if you really looked at that word dwelt, the word is he tabernacled among us. He was present in a way that we could see him. That when the Lord Jesus came, it was God in the flesh. He dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was clothed, if you will, in a body of flesh, fully man, but fully God. Paul, writing to the Corinthians here, says that's not just limited to God. In fact, he says to these believers that he's writing to believers, to Christians, he says, you exist in a tabernacle. Remember at the end of chapter 4, he's talking about things that are seen are temporary, things that are not seen are eternal. Well, we don't have to live very long in this world to realize that the people we know, the people we love, and people that we are acquainted with, that over time, their bodies wear out. Over time, well, they pass on to the next world. Their tent wore out, if you will. We're just here for a little while. We're pilgrims here. Paul is saying to the Christians, this is the temporary that you see. But he says, if this is dissolved or destroyed, this outside tent, tabernacle, that's temporary, he says, you Christians, we have a building. Now, that's a different word. We have a permanent structure is what that is. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We think about Adam. God formed Adam from the dust of the earth. It's as if God took his hands and formed him and then breathed in him the breath of life. Maybe for the Apostle Paul, who was a tent maker by trade, maybe he was thinking of himself. We have a building in heaven, not one of these made with hands like Paul made when he's tanning a hide or preparing a tent, a temporary dwelling place. He says, God is preparing a permanent dwelling, and he's preparing one for you who know his Son as Savior. A building not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So he says, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found to be naked. In other words, unclothed. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, this is verse 4, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. So Paul uses two metaphors here, one of the tent and a new building, and one of being clothed with a new garment, if you will. And that's what we have ahead of us. That's what the believer has ahead of him or ahead of her, if you know the Lord Jesus as Savior. Now, we think of our body, this old tent that we're in, and it's a pretty miraculous thing. It's really an incredible thing. In spite of all the various illnesses or struggles or trials or troubles or infections or diseases that people can have, the human body is a marvelous construct. Lasts 70, 80 years, maybe some last 100 years, you know? That's a long time for us. I was reading a little statistic about the human heart. We were talking over the weekend about our old heart, and my friend that we stayed with, he's talking about his old ticker, you know, it's still going 70, well, he's pushing 80 years old. I thought, well, I wonder, I'll do a little stats. Okay, you know your heart beats maybe 100,000 times a day. A day. 35 million times in a year. And during an average 70-year lifetime, 2.5 billion times. That's pretty impressive. That's an impressive structure that was designed by the great designer. And he calls it a temporary tent. I got something you really like that's made for you. Why? Because I love you. So we groan for that. We look forward to that. We don't groan because we ache and have a few physical ailments. We might a little bit, but the idea for the believer is, man, to be with the Lord, to put off this old body, and to have that he's prepared for us. And it says there in verse 5, if you look, he that has wrought us, the God who's created us, the God who made us, the God who brought you and me into being, that for that self-same thing is God. What? I thought God was aloof. I thought he was out there. I thought he just set things into motion and then stepped back to watch what would happen. I thought God was angry at people that didn't do exactly what he wanted and he smited them for disobeying. I thought God was... No. Here's what you need to know about the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible, as we thought about it briefly in our first meeting, he loves the world. Now, he hates the things that people do, but he loves the world of people. And he so loved this world of people that he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, to take our place on the cross of Calvary. Now, why did he do that? What was that all about? We can talk about that, and we will talk about that in a minute. But it was the sending his son as our substitute was a means of showing how much he loves you and wants you to be one of his children and wants you to be with him forever in a building he is preparing just as he, for you, just as he's preparing for all those who know and love his son. And he says, God has given us a guarantee. What's that guarantee? It says here at the end of verse 5, he's given unto us the earnest, or the down payment, of his Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Now, the God of the Bible is one God. In the Old Testament, the Jews said, the Lord our God is one God. And that is absolutely correct. But he's manifested in three persons. There is God the Father, there is God the Son, and there is God the Holy Spirit. Each one has a particular role that they play, that they are involved in. The Son is the one who manifests the Father. How do I know what God the Father is like? Well, you can read about God the Son. You can read about the Lord Jesus. And everything we read about the Lord Jesus is there to tell us what our God is like. The gospel writer could say, no man has seen God at any time, but the Son has revealed him. Well, what's God the Holy Spirit do? God the Holy Spirit says, look at the Son. He points us out to the Son. He works in men's hearts and women's hearts and children's hearts to say, you need to think about Jesus. You need to think about who he is. The Holy Spirit never draws attention to himself. We never see it throughout the whole of the Bible. He draws attention to the Son. Why? Because there's no other name given under heaven whereby we might be saved. No other name. The Bible says we can't be saved through Muhammad. We can't be saved through some other pious man, good man, holy man, whatever your description or distinction is. The Bible says the only way to the Father is through the Son. No other name given among men whereby we might be saved. That's the claim of the Bible. That's not my doctrine. That's not of a particular church or a particular denomination. That's what the Bible says. And I go with what the Bible says. So we have his Spirit. So the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all involved in our salvation. Paul would go on to say in verse 6, no, therefore we are always confident because we have the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Spirit for the believer. We are confident knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. We can agree with that. I'm not in heaven, I'm right here. I don't see the Lord because I am here. But, he says, verse 8, we're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. There's this great truth. If you are the Lord's, if you are the Lord's, there will never be a time that you're separated from him. If you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, from this moment on that you have done that, you will never be separated from him. Isn't that great? While we're here walking this earth, we have the indwelling Spirit, we have the promise of the Lord Jesus. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the moment that our tent is dissolved or destroyed, we're in the presence of the Lord. We're with him, never to be separated from him. But the better part is then we can see him as he is. We'll be like him. And then this new building, this is the most incredible part sometimes for us to grasp. Our eternal state as believers is not to be a disembodied spirit floating around in the ether somewhere. That would be a limited salvation. That'd be like God saying, well, I saved your spirit and your soul. I just couldn't do anything with the body. No. The Lord Jesus Christ rose bodily from the grave. He ascended bodily into heaven. There is a glorified man in heaven right now, something that had never been there before he ascended into heaven. And the scripture tells us that he is the first fruit of a harvest to come. Well, what's first fruit? Well, if you've been around agriculture, you know some fruit comes in a little earlier than others. We have peach orchards up in the county above us, and there's some that come in at the end of May, and there's some that come in all through June and maybe into early July. But there's that's the very first. Well, the Lord Jesus is the very first. There will be a whole company of glorified men and women and boys and girls in heaven in their body, soul, and spirit together, bodies that God is creating for them forever and will be like him. So body is saved too. The whole man, the whole person will be with the Lord. And like him, the scripture tells us. It's a terrific thing. It's an amazing thing. So as we think about this, those things are a prospect of living there in heaven. It gives us a purpose for living here. Wherefore, verse 9 says, we labor. This is why we labor, that whether we're present or absent, we may be accepted of him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now we'll tell you about the judgment seat of Christ. This is not a judgment to eternal damnation. There is a judgment seat like that coming. It's the great white throne judgment. But for the Christians, one day we will stand before the Lord Jesus. One day he will be that one who evaluates what we've done as his servants. And for those who have served him well, there's greater reward. For those who have served him little or served him with personal, with selfish ambitions or purposes, it says those works are kind of burnt up. The wood, hay, and stubble is burned up. Only the gold and silver and precious stones will survive. But it's a judgment to reward. It's a judgment to reward. And Paul says, I want to be one that earns great reward for my Savior. I want to serve the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Just to move along a little bit here, look to verses 12 through 14. Paul says, we commend not ourselves again to you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it's for your cause. And verse 14, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live to themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Paul says, my purpose here, he says, the love of Christ compels me. Now, he doesn't say, my love for Christ compels me. It's the love of Christ that constrains or compels me. What's the difference? What does he mean? Think about this. If it's up to me to gin up some love or fervor or desire to serve someone, anyone, not just the Lord, just anyone, I've got to kind of create in myself this desire to go out and really do it right this time and serve whoever it is that you want to show honor to and serve. You know, about the time we get distracted, we forget about that. Now think about your dear old mother at home. This one who's raised you from a little child, who has shown you love and love and love all your life, who's prepared your meals, who bought your clothes, who set you right when you were wrong, who led you along. And now she's up in years and you want to show love back. And the love for that person, then, is the compelling thing. It's not that I have to create it in myself. No. I have a handle on how much I've been loved. Paul says, I have a handle on how much God has shown his love to me and how much the Lord Jesus Christ has shown his love to me by dying for me at Calvary, and that love constrains me. That love compels me to want to serve him, to want to be his ambassador, his representative, his mouthpiece here to tell others how they too can know their sins forgiven, how they too can become children of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an open invitation. It's not even hard. It's not even hard. And we'll tell a story. We have three little boys that sit back there with Tim. And the youngest trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior a few months ago. He said, I want the Lord Jesus to be my Savior. And he did. That left the oldest, who had already professed to be saved, who trusted the Lord Jesus, and now the youngest. That leaves one in the middle. That leaves Sawyer. And Sawyer, he's still thinking about it. He was still thinking about it. And one night, Nathan says, Sawyer, it's easy. You can get saved. And the truth of it is easy. It is easy. There's nothing required of you. You don't crawl on your hands and knees to some distant land. You don't produce all your wealth and lay it down somewhere and beg a God to acknowledge you or see you. He sees you. He already knows you. He said, I know you so much because I created you. And I would love for you to be in my heaven with me and my son. And so I'm sending my son to take your place. Because you're a sinner and you're guilty before a holy God. And there's nothing you can do about it. I mean, there's nothing you can do to make yourself holy. As you're unholy. Can you imagine? The Bible uses the illustration, can a leopard change his spots? No. He's still a leopard. He can wish it, he can hope it, he can roll in the mud, but he'll still have spots. He can't change. You can't change. I can't change in relation to the holiness of God. I can live a wonderful life. I can give alms to the poor. I can be kind. I can do all the things. I can just dedicate myself to the most wonderful things I can think of, but I can't make myself acceptable to God. He said, but I've taken care of that for you. You see, my son is already accepted before me. When the Lord Jesus was baptized there with John the Baptizer, heaven opened. The God from heaven spoke, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. He said, this is the one. He said, I'm already pleased with my son. And my son, my holy son, my sinless son, has taken your place. He's taken your punishment for your sin on the cross of Calvary. And all you have to do is believe that. Receive it, accept it like a gift. Christmas time is coming. Someone will put maybe a box in your hand, or if they're lazy like me, it'll be a bag with some little stuff sticking out of the top of it. I didn't have to wrap it, right? But if you don't take it, it'll never be yours. It's only yours when you receive it. The life we have, the eternal life that is promised to the one who trusts the Lord Jesus as Savior, is only yours if you accept it, if you receive it, if you say, Lord, I take you at your word. I want the Lord Jesus as my Savior. He says, whosoever believes shall not perish. It's not, you don't have to do a certain number of acts or things or steps or whatever. It says, whoever believes in him will not perish, but has everlasting life. It's just as simple as that. It says, the end of verse 14, because we thus judge that if one died for all, that's speaking of the Lord Jesus, then all were dead. And that's the problem. There's none righteous, the Bible says, no, not one. We are all dead in sins. We're dead spiritually, even though we might be walking around alive in our tents, as we've talked about, dead spiritually, without Christ. So he died for all. Verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live spiritually, those who've trusted the Lord Jesus as Savior, should not henceforth live in this world physically for ourselves, but unto him who died for them. That's a fair exchange. The Lord Jesus died for me, through faith in him, I might be saved, that I might have heaven as my home, that I might have him as my Savior, that I might have God as my Father, that I might have an eternal place in his presence forever. Seems fair enough that I should live for him a few dozen years, that I should make the best use of my tabernacle until such a time as my pilgrimage is over. Verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Isn't that, I mean, it's astounding. You think, well, what does that mean? A religious ruler came and visited Jesus one night, and the Lord Jesus talked to him very plainly. He didn't talk to him on high religious terms. He saved that for the woman at the well in chapter 4 of John. In chapter 3 of John, he talks in real basic terms with a man named Nicodemus. And he says, Nicodemus, here's what you need. You've got to be born again. You've got to be born again. You've got to be born from above. You've got to be born anew. Nicodemus, like, I am born. I've been born. I'm grown. How could I be born again? And of course, the Lord is speaking spiritually. But for anyone who come to Christ as Savior, that taking Him as Savior, taking God at His word, that is the new birth. The new birth. And old things are passed away. All things become new. For Christians here today, there was a day when they said, this life ain't working. There's a real problem here. I've come to understand it. I can see it in my life, much less understanding it from the Word of God. I need a helper. I need a Savior. And they put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and their life changed. Their life changed. It wasn't, now I'm going to follow these 6 steps or these 10 steps or these 12 rules or this, that, or the other, and I'll work myself into where I am an improved person. No, they changed. Well, how did that happen? The Bible says, whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but has everlasting life. The Christian became possessor of God's eternal life when they became the possessor of the Lord Jesus as Savior. So the things we want change. The concepts, the desires, the whole thing changes when one realizes, I've been saved. And there's no greater miracle that you can see today than a changed life. People whose lives have been changed because they met the Savior. So it's not a formed or a reformed old man or old creature. Any man that's in Christ is a new creature, a new creation. Old things passed away, all things become new. That old that was temporary or transient or corruptible or mortal is gone. And the new life has focus. It has a new focus, that which pleases the Savior. Paul would go on to say these things in the last verses of the chapter, and we'll finish up with this. Verse 18, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That's verse 18. Sorry, I jumped in there. But the idea is the only reconciliation there is to God, the only way we are brought back to God is through Jesus Christ. He has reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, not anyone else. There's no one else. To wit, verse 19, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us, that's Paul and his associates, the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, or God begged you by us, or God appealed to you by us. And I will say exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. You know, God is not reconciled to us, by the way. God's holy. He's righteous. We have to be reconciled to Him. It's not a halfway point, like I'll do this and you do that. It's not like an attorney tries to bring the two sides together and everybody is a loser except the attorney. We're reconciled to God. And God says, that'll do. That'll do. In the Lord Jesus, that will do. It's perfect. Verse 21, if you have stayed with me this long, if you didn't get anything else, if you didn't get anything else today, verse 21, for He, that's God the Father, has made Him, God the Son, to be sin for us. who knew no sin, speaking of the Son. He knew no sin. He was a sinless Son of God. God has made him our sin offering. God has made him to be sin for us, that we, who put our trust in the Lord Jesus as Savior, might be made the righteousness of my neighbors, of a holy man here on earth, of some preacher that I like, that we might be made the righteousness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's reconciled to God. That's how we can be reconciled to God, because we have to become as righteous as God. Well, I can't do that, but the Lord Jesus is that. And if I've trusted him as Savior, God sees me through his Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. We look into the starry heavens with telescopes on earth and telescopes in space. Marvelous things that exist out there. The things we see, the universes, the nebulas, the you name it, binary stars, the quasars, the whole thing that we detect and pick up on and learn of. Fabulous. And then we turn our attentions to inner space. And we look down at the cells. And we look at the structure of the cells. And then we look at the chemical bonds that make up the cells. And then we look at the molecules that make up the chemical bonds. And then we determine the activity of the atoms that make up the molecules. And the teeny-tiny solar system that is an atom with things spinning around a nucleus, right? And then there are things smaller than that. And we say, wow. Well, God created all those things. You say, well, God's got a lot to be proud of. The universe, the inner verse, if you want to call it that. The magnificent human body that we walk around in, the whole of creation, the world that we live in, all these things, there's nowhere God can turn that he's not impressed or shouldn't be impressed with what he's done. And you know what he said? My favorite part of the whole thing? It's my Son. It's my Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. So, the best place I can be is in his Son. And then God sees me through his Son. And I know I'm accepted with him. I am made the righteousness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, if I know him as Savior. That's a good thing. I trust you can say one day, if not right now, the Lord Jesus is mine. I'm taking him as my own. I'll make him my own. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we might again turn to your word. This book is a love letter. We find it reveals your heart, that you're a God that loves his creation and wants to see many sons and many daughters come into your house to become the recipients of your grace, of your mercy, of your goodness, of your kindness. And you could think of no greater way to show your love than to take that one who is dearest to your heart, your own beloved son, and let him take our place at Calvary. Let him die on that cross, bearing our sins, that we might be forgiven, that justice would be accomplished, that the sin debt would be paid, but paid by another. Father, we give you thanks that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Father, rather than being offended by such talk, we see that we are the ungodly for whom Christ died, and that it's your love that's made a way for us to be saved. We thank you and pray that everyone who is in the hearing of this message, both in this room and online, that they might be able to have that testimony, if not today, one day soon, that the Lord Jesus is their Savior. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.